Well, good evening, everybody. Oh, lovely night tonight. I'd like to look into, it's a rather big topic. It's way bigger than me. I've been thinking about the attributes of God lately, and I was looking through my books on my shelf, and I thought, I don't really have anything on the attributes of God. I've studied it before, and I've done different things. And so I got a couple of books by A.W. Tozer. I don't know if you ever heard of The Attributes of God by A.W. Tozer, but it's a fantastic read. I mean, he's a little flowery for me, but he's, wow. He gives a different perspective, and I just, they're great reads. So anyway, we'll be looking at that tonight, an attribute of God tonight. One of the subtitles, actually the subtitle really got me too for the book. It says, A Journey into the Father's Heart. A Journey into the Father's Heart. Wow. That's thinking about just the presence of God in my life. I'd like to also start with a quote that I heard. This must be, it's got to be like 41, 42 years ago I heard this quote, and it resounds in my life pretty much, maybe not every day, but very, very, very often. And I heard it, it was William McCray. He was, at that point, he was the president of the of OTS, Ontario Theological Seminary, and he did a week that was called Equip at Guelph Bible Camp. And he introduced the week with this quote, and he went through the week on ideas from this quote. And I didn't know until just recently when I read Tozer's book that he robbed it from Tozer. Anyway, so the quote is, the most important thing about you is what you think about God. The most important thing about you is what you think about God. And I'd like to start by reading Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, just as a starting point. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. And these two verses are very precious verses, and I'll go into the background of them and whatnot in a little bit. Isaiah 55, 8, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, it sounds like a very, very simple verse. And in essence, it really is. But there is so much depth to it, and we hope to look into just a little bit of what is in there. So maybe we could just commit our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you tell us about yourself in your word. And you want us to know you. You don't want us to just know about you. You want us to know you in a relationship, as Paul would say, that I may know him, that I may know Christ. Father, we just thank you that you have given us the gift of salvation so that we can get to know you. And we thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for each one here. And Father, pray that our hearts would be open to looking at how we can get to know you even just a little bit more, that my heart would be open to that. Father, we just pray these things and thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. I'd like to read. Actually, there's there's a quote by Luther. Martin Luther was writing to Erasmus, and he said this in his quotes, in his letter. And I read it and I thought, wow. The quote was, "Your thoughts of God are too human." Does that not strike you? Your thoughts of God are too human. These are thinkers, you know, but your thoughts of God are too human. What he was saying was we think too much about the tactile, the things that we know that are right in front of us, the things that we're used to, the things that, like even measurements. you know, we measure, well, I work with wood, so I use a tape measure. And that's what I understand. When you're talking about the heavens, wow, and we'll look at that in a little bit as well. But your thoughts of God are too human. Now, Isaiah 55 is actually, Isaiah is broken down into two parts, into the first 40 chapters, and then from chapters 1 through 39 to and 40 to 66. So 40 to 66 is basically talking about the Messiah is coming. You know, I mean, it's a large chunk to talk about that. And it's got a lot to say, and I can't pretend to take much of that in. But it is talking about the Messiah to come. And this particular verse right here has to deal with the exile, with the return. It is known as chapter 55 of Isaiah is known as the great evangelical discourse on the return from exile. So it's directed to those who are in exile in Babylon, who were in exile there for 70 years. So that's the context of which this is written in. Now, Isaiah wrote this about 150 years before they were in exile. And it's amazing. When you read through Isaiah and you start realizing, he is named Cyrus, who was the one who would take over Babylon. He's named him twice. He's talked about the situations within Babylon. Like, this is prophecy. This is God talking, right? So he knows the future from the past. Well, with him, is there a future and a past? Again, our thoughts are too human. We think about time. God made time for us, right? He made time by the fact that that this planet rotates. That this planet, there's a moon, there's a sun. It gives us days, months, years, hours. God made time for us. So we think about time. But God is outside of time. He made time. So we think too, or our thoughts of God are too human. God is outside of time. I'd like to read a quote, and this reminded me about this topic very much so, and it's again from Tozer's book. I rarely quote from books. I'm very impressed with his writings. So I just like to read this, and it's about Leonardo da Vinci. When Leonardo da Vinci painted his famous Last Supper, he had little difficulty with any of it except the faces. Then he painted the faces in without too much trouble except one. He did not feel himself worthy to paint the face of Jesus. He held off and kept holding off, unwilling to approach it, but knowing that he must. Then in the impulsive carelessness of despair, he just painted it quickly and let it go. There's no use, he said. I can't paint him. Well, obviously, we don't know what Jesus looked like, and we can't paint him either. But with the idea of looking at the Lord himself and the depths of who he is and the attributes that he has, I sort of felt like that in approaching this subject here. One of the key things about when I was reading this book, I was reading through it, and I thought the first chapter was on the infinitude of God. How many times have we heard that in our life? The infinitude of God. That sounds like something that I just can't even think of. I can't imagine. I can't grasp my head around. Good. Because we can't. You start thinking of infinitude, and I have to compare it to a tape measure, because that's all I got. So when that quote came up, I was thinking, well, this describes to me just how I feel when I approach this topic. It is an immense topic, because he's an immense God. I would like to just look at 58 or chapter 55, verses 8-9 again. And again, there's comparisons here. He's talking about, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. And I love in the second verse there, when he goes in and he says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, right? That's, you think about heavens. Well, we have three heavens, don't we? We have the heavens that the birds fly in. We have the heavens that the stars fly in. They don't fly. Well, maybe they do, but no wings. And the heaven that God is in, right? I'm not sure which heavens he's talking about here, but all of them are relative. You know, to think about anything in space, to think about the stars, to think about anything like that, we have to stretch our imagination. Again, we can talk about facts and figures, but we have to enlarge our thinking just to try and take it in, and we'll look at that in a little bit. And this is, I think, what this verse is talking about here. He's saying, yeah, your thoughts are not my thoughts, so you're going to have to think differently than the way you presently think. Well, my ways are not your ways. Oh, we're going to have to live our lives differently than maybe the way we presently live, right? So this, I believe, is what he's getting to here. And what I'd like to look at, actually, is I'd like to look through some verses on Daniel, because Daniel he is in that time frame, and I'd like to look at him and how he acted, because he had a unique way of a unique relationship with the Lord, and it seems to fit perfectly here. But I'd like to look back on my own history a little bit. In grade 10. I had a history teacher, and I don't know if any of you have had experiences like this before or not, but this fella, he was monotone. Have you ever heard of anyone monotone? Have you ever tried to listen to anyone that's monotone? I hope I'm not monotone tonight. But he was monotone, and I am terribly sorry to say, maybe it was me, maybe it was my attitude, but he was boring. You know, everything that he had to say, I'm thinking, you know, okay, well, I got to memorize this and this and this and this. You know, it turned me off of history, I thought, for the rest of my life. Fast forward, okay? 3 years later, I was in the last year of my high school. And lo and behold, I heard the gospel and I got saved. And I started reading the Bible and I'm thinking, this is history. But it's not boring. I mean, this is exciting stuff. You start reading and start looking into what's happening, and wow, this is exciting. I love this. You know, it's come to life. By the way, we're making history every day as we live, right? And when we look at the Bible, it was lived out. So we have to take it as something that was actually lived out and try to piece together and try to paint the picture of what happened. Right, so I'd like to look at Daniel, if we could, and Daniel chapter 5, and if we could maybe paint some pictures tonight, that would be great. I'm going to look at one specific incident in Daniel's life, because there's so much to look at, but this one incident has to do with exactly the time that Isaiah was talking about. I mean, all of it does, because all of it was in captivity. But this is one incident in specific. So we're going to look at it. And right now, he is coming before our King Belshazzar, which is, you could say, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Or some people have called him different things, but as far as he is a relation too. So anyway, he is the one in authority at the time in Babylon. So in chapter 5 of Daniel, verse 1, it says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. I'd just like to stop there for a second. That's stopped at verse 4. And almost want to paint the picture of what's going on at the time. Because unless we have an idea of what's going on, okay, then we don't really know what's happening here in the whole of the story. Belshazzar was celebrating what? He was in a veritable fortress. I don't know if you know anything about Babylon. Babylon was known for hanging gardens. It is actually one of the wonders of the ancient world, is the hanging gardens. It was enough to feed 1 million people. I don't know if my garden does not feed 1 million people, okay? It might feed 2 people plus, you know, whoever we give it to. So I can imagine what it would take to feed 1 million people. He was sitting inside of walls. When I say walls, I mean walls, okay? There was one wall was 100 feet tall. It was 100 feet tall. Okay, that doesn't really resound to you. Okay. The Holman Hotel is about 10 stories. Okay, that's about 100 feet tall. I think it's a little shy of it because the tents, it's really one story is below the ground, I believe. But so that, now you just imagine 100 feet tall and it's a wall, but it's a 60-mile wall. Is that, no? That doesn't get you? Okay, man. Okay, well, we'll keep going. We'll keep going. Well, you know, they didn't think much of that either. They thought, well, you know, that really isn't enough to keep the enemies at bay. You know, so what we'll do is we'll build another wall. We'll build another wall, and it's going to be, get this, 300 feet tall. All right? This is from historians that, I forget the name of the historian that I just read. Pardon me for that. But 300 feet tall. Actually, he said 320 feet tall. Whatever it is, whether it's 300 feet or 320, I mean, if I'm 20 feet off the ground, I'm not happy. So we'll just keep it at 300 for the sake of my height difficulties. 300 feet tall, it was wide enough. It was about 80 feet thick, right? They said it was wide enough so that you could race 2 chariots with 4 horses each on the top of the wall. So he's got this 300-foot wall. Oh, and then he's got a river running through the wall, diagonally through the city. He's got the Euphrates River running through it. So he's got water, he's got food, he's got a wall. He is doing great. He is happy, right? Well, there's a little problem, though. Because he might have this wall and the security and the sustenance to be able to go through life, but there's been an army outside of the wall now for 17 years that has already taken all of their all that they ruled over, all the cities, all the people, all the lands, and all that's left of the Babylonian culture basically is inside that 300-foot wall. Oh, did I mention that it was also 60 miles? 60 miles around the city. That's crazy. You know, think about the engineering for a 300-foot wall. 300 feet, that's weight. Do you know what kind of strength has to be on the bottom of that? Like the Great Pyramid is like 449 feet tall. Or 490 some odd feet tall. I'm not exactly sure. But did you know that the base for that is almost 400 feet deep just to support its weight? So we're not talking just about a wall that's 300 feet. We're talking about something that's serious that below it to be able to sustain it. And the bricks strong enough to take, like this is crazy stuff. And he's depending on this wall to keep him safe. After all of this, why don't we read this now? He says in Daniel 5:5, it says immediately, this is after, you know, they're drinking wine and whatnot out of the the stuff taken from the temple. In 5:5 it says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And when the king saw the hand as it wrote, then the king's, get this is great. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. Can you see this? You're thinking of some of these comedians that are doing this. Their feet can't hold themselves because they're being silly or something. This guy wasn't silly. He was scared. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. That stuff that you see, like I said, in comedy shows. But this is real. He's seeing this and he's wondering what's going on. I don't know what's going on. Well, just fast forwarding a little bit, basically he called in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the wise men. He called all of them in and he got them to tell me what this writing is. We don't know what this writing is. So, and guess what? None of them could tell him. Sound familiar? If you know the story of Daniel, this has happened before, just to a different king. But so Daniel was mentioned to him by his wife, and it says that Daniel came in. So if we fast forward to Daniel 5 and verse 13, and it says, then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, had brought from Judah. I have heard that you, I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that the light of understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, had been brought in before me to read this writing and to made known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. Verse 16, but I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 17, and then Daniel answered. I love this. I love this answer. And he says, and he said before the king, let your gifts be to yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known the interpretation. A couple of things. Why would he give the third ruler? Or he said, I will give you the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, isn't he the king? Actually, there was another king. It's Nabonidus, which was either father or father-in-law. And what happened was Nabonidus knew the situation. He saw what was happening outside his gates. He saw that the Medo-Persian army was there for 17 years. Well, I don't know when he went out, but he actually went out looking for help. But Belshazzar didn't know the fact that Nabonidus, when he went, was killed. So that's why he said to Daniel, you could have third ruler in the kingdom, because he still considered Nabonidus as king. Anyway, so he gives to Daniel. He says, "I will give you this." Like this is pretty high stakes. Like, imagine giving the second authority in a country away. Just for interpreting some. Well, I mean, it's not just interpreting; it's a handwriting on the wall. This is pretty amazing stuff, too. I mean, it's not every day, you know, the next show at 9 o'clock, you know. No, it's not going to happen that way. This is how one-off. I mean, no one's ever seen it before. I don't think anyone will ever see it again. This happened as a sign to Belshazzar. Now, Daniel, of course, knew the history. And in the later part of the passage, he tries to help him understand some things. He tries to say, hey, listen, you do remember about your own grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that that different times that he made himself to be higher than the God of heaven, and then he was brought down to eating grass in the fields with the donkeys, right? He tried to make him remember this. In other words, he tried to basically say, hey, listen, you need to come down a little bit. You know, this, what you've done is you've taken the vessels of the temple that you robbed out of Jerusalem, and you're making light of it and basically saying, God, Daniel's God, is a nobody, and I am the king of everything. So Daniel tries to reason with him and tell him about Nebuchadnezzar's story. But to no avail. Anyway, he goes on, and we'll start reading again in Daniel 5 and 22, where the story picks up after that. And he says in verse 22, and he says, "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this about Nebuchadnezzar." 5:23, "But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which you do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath." I'll just read that again. Okay. "But the God in whose hand is your breath." I'm going to stop here for a minute and say, what did Daniel think about his God? He's talking to the king who could have him killed. And he is talking to him with the authority of God being king and not Belshazzar. It's the idea of realizing that God is who he is and having that present in our life as we talk to people, as we live out our life. And this is Daniel. And he does this, and he does it with consequence even. I mean, there could be consequence for him. So, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. So he's putting him right on the spot, and in the verse 24, and he says, "And then from his presence the hand was sent." So God sent the hand down. Just so you know where it came from. It wasn't a fluke. It wasn't a magician. It wasn't anything like that. It was the God of heaven, the one who gave you breath, who holds you. God holds all things together by the word of his power. This is the God that has done this. "Then from the presence, from his presence, the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed." And here he goes into the writing in verse 25. And it says, "And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Pharsin." Verse 26, "This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Verse 28, Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Who is outside the gate? The Medes and the Persians. He knows. I mean, they're living in the day. They know that the Medes and Persians are out there. There's not a person in the city that doesn't know that the Medes and Persians are out there. And they've been there for 17 years. Right? And so Daniel tells him the interpretation. And then he goes on. And Belshazzar, in verse 29, "Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom." But what did Daniel say when he actually offered it in the first time? One of the things that we have to understand is in a court of a king, everything is recorded, right? Everything that is said is recorded. Well, it was recorded that he said, "You can keep your presence and give your prizes to another. I'm not interested." Even though that he got them, or Belshazzar gave those things to him, Daniel already said, "I'm not interested. You can keep them." Why did Daniel say that? Next verse. Well, maybe I should say this. What had happened at that time is around the city, of course, that army had been there. Armies don't do nothing well. Have you noticed that? Have you tried to sit still for 17 years? No? 17, well, maybe 17 minutes. Okay. But let's say 17 days. I'm sorry, but 2 weeks of a vacation, that's a long time. You just want to get up and do something. Well, if you're not doing anything for 2 weeks of a vacation, well, everyone's idea of a vacation is different. I got to be doing something, okay? But anyway, this army was out there for 17 years. Oh, remember there was a 300-foot wall? At 300 feet up, do you know that you can see for 21.3 miles out? So 20 miles. You can see for 20 miles all around, like a 60-mile wall. You can see a huge distance, right? They can see what's happening with Euphrates or with the Medo-Persian army. Well, what the army did was they knew that they could see that. So what they did was they tunneled all the way around the city underground, all the way. We're talking 30, 35 miles of tunnel so that they couldn't see. And then this night, what happened? Verse 30, it says, that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed. At that night, when they rerouted the Euphrates River, they walked in through where the river came into the city, and they came up in the city and conquered the city. And what did they do? First thing, they killed those who were in power. What saved Daniel's life? It was the writing, the recording of what Daniel said when he said, I'm going to give you the third ruler of the kingdom. That saved his life. And, of course, Daniel would go on to be, he wasn't opposed to having power, because later on you'll see him in power over many, many people and many provinces, right? But he knew that this was coming. How did he know that? Jeremiah 25. He read Jeremiah 25. You know, Daniel was a student, right? We should all be students of the Word of God. You want to be reading the Word of God. And if he didn't read the Word of God, he wouldn't have known what was going to happen. Jeremiah 25 and verse 11 and 12, and it says, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste, or a perpetual desolation is probably a better version of that. Daniel read and knew. He understood what was going to happen. If you read in Daniel 9, I'm just going to look in the first couple of verses. It also speaks about this as well. Daniel's an interesting book. It goes back and forth in time and whatnot. But in Daniel 9 in verses 1 and 2, and it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent, a Mede who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, Daniel perceived in the books of the number of the years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel knew it was coming. And he knew what was at the gate when he said, I'm not interested in taking your stuff. This is definitely a sign from God. God is trying to talk to you. It's interesting how God always tries to talk to people. I mean, he has always made himself known. The reason I read this is because this is very pertinent to this the passage that we read originally, which is in Isaiah 55. Where did I put that? I don't usually use paper, but my eyes are getting bad, so I need big print. I need a big print Bible or something. Anyway, when in chapter 55, it is the chapter of the time where the Jews will go back to Jerusalem. It is a time when they are freed from their 70 years of bondage. So one of the things that struck me about this is just how Daniel actually held himself in front of the king because of his confidence in who God was. It's something that we can take from Daniel, that we can hold ourselves in front of other people, not being worried about what they're going to be saying. We should be more worried about what God is thinking and how God is thinking. And again, it comes back to the whole idea of thinking more of the greatness of God, the bigness of God. You know, we measure things like bigness, right? And did you know that? Well, I'm just going to go through in Isaiah chapter 40. It's got some comparisons, and I like to think of these as finite infinities. Does that sound funny to you? Finite infinities. The reason I call them finite infinities is because all of these things are measurable, but I don't have a big enough ruler. Okay, I don't have a big enough tape measure. Even my imagination can, and you'll see as we go through some of these things. In Isaiah 40 in verse 12, it says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" Remember, this is the start of talking about the Messiah to come, right? Chapter 40 in Isaiah was the start of this section of the Messiah to come, right? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The waters. I start thinking about a lot of different things, and you know, God has put what I call finite infinities right in front of us so that we can see things that are every day that are just wow, that I can't understand, I can't measure, I can't even imagine, but God wants me to think big of him. What does big mean when you're thinking about God? The waters, measuring the waters in the hollow of his hand, I thought about the Marianas Trench. Did you know the Marianas Trench is about 6.8 miles deep? That's a lot of water. At the bottom of that, it is 16,000 pounds per square inch. That's like a cube, 16,000 pounds, 16,000 pounds. On six sides, 16,000 pounds. I wouldn't last long. Right? A lot of pressure down there. Right? And here he's talking about who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. This. Measured the waters. And that's, you know, use your imagination. I mean, is it just the oceans? Let's throw in the lakes. Well, let's throw in all, what about all the water underneath the oceans? They've recently found out that there's like three times the amount of water underneath the oceans that there is above. Funny that. Can you hold that too? Well, what about all the stellar water? The water that's up in the, you know, whether it's in the atmosphere or if it's out in the, there's a lot of ice going in the universe, right? Can he fit that in the hollow of his hand too? Yeah. Like, what is big when it comes to God? You know? Or what about the next part? And it says, and he has marked off the heavens with a span. You know what a span is? Span is from pinky to thumb. He has marked off the heavens with that. Okay? I got nothing. I mean, I can't even get a basketball with that. Maybe, but we're talking about the heavens. We're talking about huge, like he's, what he's saying here is think big about God. And it's just, I have to think about this all the time because this is our God. This is my God. I want to trust him with big things, things that are other than just, well, I want to trust him for anything from the daily bread to my health, to the salvation of souls. Now that is big. Okay? Salvation of souls, it's in his hands anyway. Right? He brings the increase. We go on in this, and he says, who has enclosed the dust of earth in a measure? I don't care what size of measure it is. I couldn't get all the dust of the earth in one. I couldn't even figure out where it is. Can you imagine just taking the grains of sand? Calculate what the grains of sand, how much is it? It is measurable because it's finite, right? But it might as well be infinite because I can't figure it out. Maybe there are some people that think they can. You know, they can go and do that. It's sort of a waste of time, I think. But you know, and it goes on and he says, and who, oh, I love this one. Who has weighed the mountains in scales? You imagine Everest, you know, 8,848 feet tall. And it burps because it goes up and down a little bit, you know. But just imagine taking the mountain. Let's just take the Everest. Let's just look, group effort, okay? You know, you've seen Mennonites, you know, 300 Mennonites move a barn, right? Well, let's pick up a mountain, okay, and put it on a scale. Oh, and what are you going to put on the other side of the scale? I mean, God's talking about this like it's nothing. And it is to him. See, this is perspective. When we think about things, we think about what's tactile. We think about what's in front of us. What to him, a mountain is a little thing. You know, when Christ is talking about, you know, faith of a mustard seed moving a mountain. I mean, he was on the Mount of Olives and he was looking at a mountain that was moved by an army to make the what is it called, the Herodian. But he's saying, little bit of faith can move a mountain. You don't need an army. We're talking about what God can do. What is our perspective on what we trust God with in our lives? And this is what I think about an awful lot when I think of the bigness of whether it be stellar objects or things that are in this earth. And these finite infinities just make me appreciate who God is that much more. Now, when I was looking and reading through Tozer, I was reading through some of the different attributes. And the first attribute, as I said, was the infinitude of God, the infinite God. Who is this infinite God? We can't measure that. There's no tape measure in the world can do it. But let's look at it and just, because he writes that chapter because the infinitude of God covers every single attribute that God has. You want to talk about omniscience. It means all, infinity, that he knows all things. I don't know what that means to know all things. Okay? Omnipotence, all power, omnipresence, all places. The infinitude of God affects all of these things because he is all. I don't understand this. You know, this is stuff that makes your mind hurt, you know, just thinking about it. And it should, because of where it goes. What are some of the other attributes of God? Well, there's the grace of God. Well, that affects me. The grace of God affects me because there's an infinite amount of grace that God gives. There is the mercy of God, the love of God. You think about all of these things and they're outside of our scale, right? And then I thought about this. What about the wrath of God? Right? Because I deserved the infinite scale of the wrath of God. I deserve that. There's a musical term called interpolation. And what it is when there's two chords, another chord comes in between it. Okay? And the chord that comes in between it is a dissonant chord. I'm not going to go into what it is. Some musicians will get it. Others will just, say, yeah, that's just another term I'll forget, which is fine. But the idea of an interpolation is that between a consonant and a consonant flies this dissonant chord, which sure makes color, but it says move. You've got to be resolved. Things have got to be resolved. It's got to finish on the end chord, right? And there's one hymn that talks about Christ's blood being the interpolation. I forget the line, but anyway, it's the whole idea of God coming in and taking the absolute dissonance, the most ugly sound, and here in the wrath of God that was meant for me, he would take the absolute weight of all that God had in his infinitude of wrath on him. These are big thoughts, right? In all of this, to say this, we don't want to know all about God. We want to know God, right? It's great knowing facts and figures and all that stuff. But if it doesn't come down to me working on my relationship with God and saying, I want to know him, that I might know him, right? Paul says that. That's an intimate word, to know. It's not a factual word. It's an intimate word. I want to know in a relationship with God because he has done so much for me. This is the God that Daniel served. This is the God that we serve today. I'd just like to read another verse, and then I'd like to sing a couple verses of a hymn before we close. But I'm going to read this verse. It's in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. And it says this: Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Wow. These are stunning words to think of the Lord and who he is. This is just a little glimpse. I can't say that I've got any more to be able to give more than a little glimpse. But God is great. I'd like to sing a couple of verses in closing of how great thou art. The first and the third verse. If we could possibly sing the third verse a cappella. And just before we start, I'd just like to close in a word of prayer. God in heaven, just thank you that you are great, that you are so much more than we could ever imagine, that you are holy, that you are just, that you are good, that you are loving. But God, that you have given us salvation in the person of Christ coming to pay for our sins. We deserve that. We deserve your wrath. God, how can we go on without thinking that and thinking more of you each day? Father, help us to every day just think a little more of you. Learn a little more of who you are. Be closer to such a holy, such a great God. God, we thank you for your word. And we just commit each now to your care, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.